Beloved, as we look at this word of God, the word of God together this morning, as we look at Hebrews 10, I want to take some time first before we do this to express my thanksgiving to God for his incredible faithfulness over the last several months as we've really been earnestly desiring to return to Christ as our first love. What a faithful God we have. What a faithful Savior and Lord to confront our sin, you know, to bring us to repentance, to desire to transform and change us. I have been really encouraged. I've been encouraged over the last several months to see a fresh and a stronger love for Christ in you, a determination really for us to examine our lives in light of the Word of God and really conform, be conformed by God's Spirit to the Word of God. I'm thankful for the way that there seems to be an earnestness in us to bring our minds and our hearts into subjection to the Word, a greater determination to battle sin, a greater determination to be obedient to the commands of God, even when they're hard. You know, a willingness to deal with sin as it gets revealed, the rejection of idols that we've constructed. It has been a great encouragement to me to see increased sensitivity, really, in this body, in worship, increased sensitivity in handling and dealing with the Word of God, and a passion not just for theology, not only for theology, but primarily for the Christ of that theology. I've been really encouraged to see sort of the desire, that growth in our hearts as a body to really pursue biblical unity, an increasing investment of our lives in one another, and reconciliation between people that has taken a long time and has really needed to happen for a long time has been happening. I praise God for that. I am thankful to God for the ways that he has renewed our zeal for the gospel and in its proclamation, how he's given us a greater humility and gratitude toward Christ for his gracious salvation than honestly I've seen in us in quite some time. I'm thankful for that. I really am. But most of all, what I've been encouraged by is the evidences of real biblical love that I see in this body. I mean, real, true, biblical love. Evidences of love for Christ and for one another. Real, tangible things, not just words. You know, words are cheap. My dad used to have a saying, words are cheap and actions are scarce. He's right. He's right. We can say all kinds of things with our lips. But I'm thankful that I'm seeing, like, tangible things. Real and genuine and personal worship. I mean, real, genuine sort of declaration of God's worth. And I've seen it in action, serving and preferring one another above ourselves. Bearing burdens with one another, rejoicing with one another, crying with one another, sharpening one another, praying with one another, and caring for one another. And you know what really struck me? I don't know if it struck you, but it struck me. It struck me that last weekend, when we had the Christmas worship musical, I don't even know what to call it. Honestly, I mean, people call it the Christmas program, and it's not. It's really not. It's just worship, and we're worshiping the choir, and everybody's worshiping. We're just hoping that everybody that comes will too. But In the worship service last week, it seemed like as a body, we just needed that. It's like we needed this context to confess our love to Christ and to declare his worth and the truth of his gospel, an opportunity as a corporate body to really glorify God for his pursuing love. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful for what God is doing. I'm thankful for the tangible evidences of God's faithfulness to change us and of our response to God's faithfulness. And I thank him for his mercy, because ultimately, here's the thing. All these things that we're seeing, all these things that I'm seeing, dealing with sin and all this stuff, look, all that I'm seeing, it's a result of God's grace. It's all a result of God's faithfulness to us. But here's the thing, beloved, and here's what I want us to see, and this is what I want us to keep our minds about as we look at this text this morning. This has been a great season for us as a church, but it can't just be a season. Are you with me? It's been a great season, but it can't just be a season that comes and then passes. It needs to be our way of life. And that's what I want us to see and be reminded of again this morning. I want us to see how it is that we need to live. And all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching, the day of his revelation from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do we live looking to that day? And I think we find the answer to that question in the text that we're going to consider this morning. Hebrews 10, and starting in verse 19, we're going to look at verses 19 through 25. And as we look at this text, I want this to be sort of like a battle cry for our lives. You know, back in the day, I remember this, back in the day, when Gretchen and I, when we first got married and we moved to Pensacola and we joined a Southern Baptist church, the big rage back then were life verses. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody had to have a life verse. Remember that? In fact, people would ask me, what's your life verse? And I would just look at them like a deer in headlights. I had no idea what they were talking about. When I went to seminary, it was like the first question. It was like a questionnaire thing. What's your life verse? I don't know. I didn't even know we were supposed to have one. I mean, what do you do? I had no idea what a life verse was. So I asked somebody, I said, hey man, what's a life verse? And they looked at me like I was stupid. They looked at me like, well, you're obviously not Southern Baptist. Well, not my whole life, no. And what's a life verse? And they said, well, a life verse is this. It's the Bible verse that you choose as the most important Bible verse for your life. I just got to be honest. Even after that explanation, I just never really got it. I never really understood the importance of a life verse. I figured the whole Bible was pretty good. I mean, my life verse, pretty much the Bible. That's it. I liked the Bible. Right? The other thing that I noticed, and I don't know what this was, but the other thing that I noticed was, is like 97% of Christians all have the same life verses. Have you noticed that? They all do. I would ask them, because when somebody asks you, what's your life verse? And you're like, duh, you got to say back, what's your life verse? Right? And you have to. You're obligated. Right? So I said, well, you know, I would ask people, what's your life verse? And the two ones that always came up were Jeremiah 29:11 and Philippians 4:13. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Right? And Philippians 4:13, which you know, what is it? I can do all things through. Yeah, right? I mean, that's everybody's life verse. I never could find one. Because here's my problem. I'm notoriously fickle when it comes to the Word of God. Depending on what I'm reading that week, that's my life verse. Right? It's what I like the most. And so, here's the truth. I don't have a life verse. If you ask me, I don't have one. I have no idea even how to go about getting one. And if, like me, you're still looking for a life verse, I can't help you today. I can't help you. But I will say this. This text in Hebrews is one of those texts of scripture that ought to be written large over our lives. It's one of those texts of scripture that ought to be written large over our lives as a continual reminder of how we must live as the people of God. Of how love for God and love for our brothers and love for our sisters in Christ and love for our neighbor is to be the driving force of our lives. So I want us to look at this text this morning and understand what's going on. The writer of Hebrews has just spent the last 9.5 chapters of this book establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He has spent time establishing his supremacy as Savior, his supremacy as High Priest of God, his supremacy as Lord. And he has been powerfully establishing Christ's labor of love according to the will of the Father to bring us to God. And now, in light of everything that Christ has done to make his people, the writer of Hebrews gives us a series of three overarching commands that are to define the people of God until the day that Christ returns. Three commands that give definition to the question, what does it mean? How should we live in light of God's love? So look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19 with me. Let's stand together. We'll read verses 19 through 25, and then we'll dig in. Look at it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are all of our hope. You are all our hope for life, for peace. You are all of our hope for forgiveness, for salvation, for redemption. You are our Lord and King. And it's only by the shedding of your blood that we can even draw near this morning. Draw near with an earnest desire to hear from you and to conform our lives by the power of your Spirit to your word. God, thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for the invitation to draw near to you, to come and to be on intimate terms with you. There is no way that we could even begin to come near you were it not for the blood of your dear Son. And so we understand today, Lord, we understand today the great cost associated with the invitation to come and to know you. I pray that as we consider this text today, from your servant, Father, that you will make these words to rest with weight upon our hearts and upon our minds. I pray, Father God, that we would have these words examine our souls. I pray that these words would cut a straight line. I pray that we'd evaluate, Father, our lives in terms of these truths, these commands from you. I pray that we wouldn't mitigate the words that we hear today. I pray that we would not soften them, but I pray that we would hear them, and I pray that we'd respond to them with joy, with thanksgiving in the invitation, with repentance where we have fallen short, and with confidence that you, who have begun a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. So God, I pray, come and meet with us. Come and strengthen our faith in you as we study your truth together. God, empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Make me be an instrument in your hands. Let me speak your words after you, your words faithfully. Let me preach and proclaim your words accurately and faithfully. And Father, use these words to shape and to strengthen and to save. I love you. God, I trust in you. I trust in you for every good result. You're worthy of praise, and you're worthy of our adoration, and you're worthy of our love. So to you be all praise and all glory, all power, all dominion, now and forever. In the holy name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. The question before us this morning, beloved, is this. What needs to be our way of life in light of the love and the mercy and the grace that's been found in Christ alone? How is it that we need to live? Here's the truth. When I look at a text like this, when I read a text like this, and I study through a text like this, it makes me realize that in light of these commands, everything else in life is really just details. Everything else in life is really just details. In seeing these commands, in considering them in light of the day of Christ, it makes me realize this, that ultimately, here's the truth. What you do for a living, you know, if you're married or not, however many kids you have, whatever your income level is, however many degrees you might have, whatever house you live in, whatever your family lineage is, wherever you went to school, whatever your favorite football team is, whatever your favorite pastime is, honestly, it's all just details. All that stuff is extraneous, extra stuff. It's extra stuff. All the things that we overemphasize, all the things it seems that we spend so much time just, I don't know, pining over are clearly secondary, are made clearly secondary by the words that we see in Hebrews 10. They just are. Everything else, really, I mean, certainly there are things you cannot do and follow Christ. That's not what I'm saying. There are certain, you know, professions that you probably should not do if you're going to, you know, follow Christ. There are certainly, you know, that's not what I'm saying. My point is this. All the other stuff that we seem to obsess over really doesn't matter. Not in light of these commands. Not in light of these commands. The question that ought to be on all of our hearts, the question that ought to grip our souls, if we truly do know the love of God in Christ and we really have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is this. How do I live in light of the covenant of eternal life that Christ has sealed for me by his blood? How do I live in light of the redeeming grace and the pursuing love of God to make me his own? And the writer of Hebrews makes it really clear and really easy. Here it is. Draw near, hold fast, and stir everybody up. That's it. Draw near, hold fast, stir everybody up. The preaching outline for this sermon is really easy. It just fell out of the Bible. It's so easy. All you have to do is follow the commands. That's all you got to do. Speaking on behalf of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, number one, draw near to God. You want to know how you live in light of the love that God has given to you in Christ? Here's number one. You draw near to God. That's number one. Look at it, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, when you take away all the modifying phrases, when you take away all the descriptive phrases, there's really only one command in verses 19 through 22, and the command is this: draw near to God. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? You've been saved by God for relationship with God. Draw near to God. That's what we're called to do. What does it mean to draw near to God? What does that mean? What is the definition for that? The call to draw near simply means to come into his presence. It simply means to commune with him, to come to know him intimately and personally, to actually enjoy knowing God. To draw near to God is to come and know the greatness of his person, to delight in the truth that you belong to him, to delight in it, to come to him and find in him everything that you need, confident that there is great reward in pursuing a deepening personal relationship with him. It's a call to worship. It's a call to delight in him. It's a call to make him your boast and to dwell with him and find supreme satisfaction in him. That's the first command that the writer of Hebrews gives to us. Draw near to God. It just makes sense. It just flows. Listen, you know, when people get married, you don't have to sit down with them and tell them that. Here's the deal. Since you're married now, I'd like for you to be intimate with one another. That's not usually instructions you need to give. It's kind of a no-brainer, right? That's how we're, I'm sorry, did I scare some of you by talking like in those terms? Sorry. Maybe we need to have another discussion at a different time. But the point is, you don't have to beg people to do that when they get married. You don't do that. It's not necessary. It's just the natural outgrowth of being married to somebody. You desire to draw near to them. That's the idea here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this is a no-brainer, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The way that you ought to structure your life, the way that you need to structure your life now that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that you should structure your life around this one great overarching desire: that you draw near to God, that you root yourself in God, that you know God and know him intimately. It's something he talks about repeatedly, actually, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that's God's throne, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There is bountiful mercy and unfailing grace, promised salvation and certain security and immeasurably great reward for those who believe, who draw near to God in Christ. God commands us, draw near to him. Come and get to know him. He is making himself open to your searching. Come and know him. Come immerse yourself in him. That is the idea here. And he says, do it with confidence. Do it with absolute boldness. Do it with certainty that God will not turn you away. Come recognizing the liberty and the freedom that you have to draw near to God the Father. Not to tiptoe in, but to come into the presence of God with confidence. Knowing that God actually delights for you to come. Knowing that God actually enjoys for you to come and to dwell in his midst. He loves it. In fact, over in Zephaniah, the words of Zephaniah, I love them as he describes God's delight in his people. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 17, he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Is that your picture of God? Is that your picture of how God responds to you? Of how God welcomes you when you draw near to him? It ought to be. How do you draw near to God with that kind of confidence? How do you draw near to God with that kind of boldness and assurance that he'll receive us? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. He says, oh, listen, when God invites you to come, he's inviting you to come because of what Christ has done. He's telling us that for those who know Christ as the wrath bearer in our place, for those of us who know him as Savior and who trust in the blood of Christ for redemption, it's as if we stand before the doorway into God's presence with free and open access to God. That's the meaning behind this word, holy places. It's temple imagery. He is using temple imagery. Oh, get this. This is beautiful in the Old Testament, right? Remember in the Old Testament, there was this place in the temple that was called the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies. It was the place where God would dwell with his people. It was the special place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the throne of God was, right? And God would dwell there with his people in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, you remember, was off limits to everybody except the high priest. And he could only enter it, right, once a year. And only on the Day of Atonement, as he took the blood of the sacrifice for Israel's sins into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Remember? That was the plan. The Holy of Holies, the place of God's manifest presence, was blocked off from all the other worshipers and even from the other priests by this thick curtain. The way into the presence of God was blocked by this great curtain that had the purpose, the dual purpose, of both protecting sinful men and women from the holiness of God, right? And also setting God apart as being holy. It blocked the way of approach to God. But the writer of Hebrews is saying this. He's saying, you know what? Jesus' flesh is just like that curtain. Not that it blocks the way to God, but that it is through his flesh that we have access to God. He's the curtain. He's the curtain into the presence of God. It's through him. It's through his flesh, his incarnation, his taking, you know, upon himself our humanity without any lessening of his deity. And it's through his flesh torn on our behalf for our sin that we have access to God. When the flesh of Jesus Christ was ripped asunder at the cross, the way to God was made open for us forever. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's the only sacrifice that has ever opened the way for sinful men and women to enter into fellowship with God. It's the death of Christ that opens sweet communion with the Father for all who trust in Christ. And because that way has been opened, come. Don't neglect to come. Don't neglect to enter. Don't treat what is wonderful and glorious and an incredible gift as being common. Come. Draw near to God on this new and living way into his presence. What does that mean? New and living way. New, freshly slain, living way. What does it mean? Well, beloved, it's new in the sense that we have, because of what Christ has done, what the Old Testament saints didn't have. We have something different. We have something they didn't have. The right of entrance into the presence of God. The way into God's personal and relational presence. Into intimate and real communion with him. And it's been opened by Christ's life and death and resurrection. The Old Testament saints, they didn't enjoy that invitation. They didn't have, as a whole, that same invitation from God. Because their sins had not yet been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now as a result of all that Jesus has done, all of God's people have, as their privilege, immediate and intimate access to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we may pass directly into the throne room of God because we have been united by faith to our Savior. It's new. And it's living as well. This access, this way of access into the presence of God, it's living and it's lasting. It's never going to be closed. It's never going to go away. Christ, having died for our sins, having poured out his blood to atone for us, to give us life, he has risen from the dead to live forevermore and to be seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And for that reason, there is no danger of this way, the only way, into God's presence ever becoming obsolete, ever closing, or ever passing away. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, come, draw near to God. It's the first priority he gives to us. Beloved, I want you to be honest. Now, I want you to be really, really honest with yourself. Okay? I want you to be really, really, really honest. Not honest with your church person, but I mean honest with you. Okay? Be honest now. How many of us spend time, real conscious time thinking about the wonder of the invitation that we have been given to come into and dwell with God in his intimate presence? How much of our mind, how much of our thinking, how much of our meditation does that grand and awesome thought really occupy? I mean, really. Or how many of us are more wrapped up with the injury report for the football game this week? How many of us spend more time thinking about all the different shopping possibilities that are out there for us? How many of us spend time thinking about, you know, a myriad of other things rather than dwelling upon the glory and the wonder of the invitation to come into the presence of the living God? Don't cheapen what Christ has done by not taking advantage of it. Understand? Does that make sense? Look, you know what? When Wanda and Anza, for instance, invite us to come over for lunch, one of the most ungracious things you could ever do, one of the dumbest things you could ever do, stupidest things you could ever do, is go there and say, oh, you know what? I'm just not going to eat today. What, are you dumb? I mean, really? Thank you for the invitation. I'm going to come over and just kind of sit there at your house. But as far as entering into the joy of feasting upon the morsels that you've made, I'm just going to take the higher road and, you know, that's dumb. That's dumb. That's not the higher road. That's the dumb road. God delights for you to draw near to him, beloved. He delights for you to draw near and intimately relate to him and invest your life in knowing him. He delights in it. That's why Christ was crucified, to give you the right of entrance. Do you understand? If we don't delight in those things, what are we doing? He has opened a living way for us to know him. God of the universe, come and know him. Make that your chief desire, your first responsibility, the first desire of your soul above everything else, because everything else is just details. We have a great priest over the house of God. And it is through that great priest, Christ, and his offering of the perfect sacrifice, his own dear blood, that we are invited. We are commanded. We are commanded to draw near with confidence. As our high priest, he stands continually in the presence of God the Father, his blood continually testifying to our forgiveness. The perfect life of Christ and the perfect death of Christ on the cross, his perfect obedience to the Father, has turned away and exhausted forever the wrath of the sin-hating, holiness-loving God. The Father has poured out his wrath against our sins to the uttermost upon Christ's head, upon the beloved, righteous substitute on the cross, so that we might draw near. So do it. Make that the chief desire of your soul, to draw near to him, to know him. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Beloved, see the freedom, see the liberty that we have to enter the presence of God and to know him personally, all as a direct result of his deep love for us in Christ. And then do it. Then do it. In fact, the idea here of drawing near to God, literally, the idea is the idea of wearing out a path to God's presence. Wear out a path to the presence of God. And he tells us how we ought to come, look, with a true heart. You know what that means? That just means not flippantly, not casually, not mindlessly, not irreverently, not with hypocrisy in our hearts, but in sincerity, with a heart that's filled with passion and love for God and a desire to love and to honor more. We say, well, what about when that love is flagging in my heart? What about when the love that I should have for God, when it's like, you know, it's flagging in my soul? What then? What do I do then? Here's what you do. You come confessing that it is so. And you come longing to have that flagging love for God refreshed and renewed. The idea of a true heart is to come with a singular intent upon God, upon seeking him. Come. Come in full assurance of faith. Come absolutely certain that everything that is necessary in order for you to be welcome in the presence of God the Father has been thoroughly and completely accomplished by Jesus Christ. And come, as a result, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Come with a clear conscience. Come confident that the blood of Christ completely covers your sin and removes your guilt before God. Not because you're sinless and perfect. And not because, you know, your conscience isn't convicted when you fall short and you sin. But because when you do sin and your conscience does accuse you of sin, because you repent and grieve over your sin and you hate it. And you know that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for you, who bore your sin, who covers your transgression, and who has made you righteous because he is righteous. Come confident that God's going to receive you, that you've been washed clean. Your baptism, a picture of that, body's washed with pure water. Draw near to God. Come like this into his presence. Beloved, listen, to approach God without confidence or not to approach him at all is dishonoring to him. It's dishonoring to Christ. Beloved, isn't Christ's sacrifice sufficient? Isn't God's love inviting? Is his grace not greater than our sin? Beloved, God is glorified when we desire his presence, when we desire to commune. And the gift of God's love is access to himself. Don't treat as common. Don't treat with contempt this invitation to draw near to God through Christ. Written large over our lives, number one ought to be these words, draw near. Number one, draw near. Number two, hold fast. Look at what he says here, verse 24, or 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast, draw near to God, and hold fast to the confession of our hope. To hold fast, beloved, is the idea of guarding or keeping something. It's holding on to something without bending, no matter the pressure and no matter the cost. The writer of Hebrews is saying this. He's telling us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and that confession of our hope is Jesus Christ. He's saying, hold fast to Christ. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't waver. Don't walk away, but persevere. Be faithful. Persist, even when it's hard. Endure in your confession of Christ as Lord. Why does he say that? Here's why. Here's why. Listen to me now. Because genuine faith is persevering faith. Real faith is lasting faith. Saving faith is lasting faith. The true believer, the real Christian, is the one who keeps on believing. The one who continues hoping in Christ, who continues trusting in the promises of God, promises of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, promises of God to write his law on our hearts, to make us pleasing in his sight, to remember our sins no more, to present us blameless and perfect before him. All those great and precious promises to supply our every need and on and on and on. The person who is truly a believer is the one who holds fast to Jesus Christ. Why? Because all promise is found in Jesus alone. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the blessings of God that are ours in Christ, we need to look nowhere else. The true Christian is the one who confesses this truth with their lips and with their life, and who holds fast to Christ despite persecution, despite the pressures of this world to abandon Christ and conform to its godlessness. Here's the truth. You know what? Here's the truth. Newsflash, if you haven't thought about this before, following Christ is costly. It is. It's costly. Jesus never hid the cost of discipleship. Modern preachers do. Jesus never did. Modern preachers hide the cost of discipleship. Modern preachers tell you that it's no big thing. Modern preachers reduce it to just praying a prayer and going your merry way. They reduce. They hide. They lie about the cost of discipleship. Jesus didn't. He said very clearly in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Christ is costly. It costs everything. You know what? Here's the truth. There are many who profess faith in Christ, but who do not hold fast their profession because they never really considered the cost. They wanted the benefits of Christ, perhaps. Maybe they wanted forgiveness of sins or eternal life, abundant life here and now. But they didn't want his lordship. When submission to Christ costs them what they want, when the cost of discipleship is felt too painfully by their weak and worldly souls, they turn back. They begin to waver from their profession of faith in Christ. When it comes time to truly confess Christ by speaking the truth of the gospel, by training themselves for godliness, by rejecting worldliness, by being obedient to the commands of Scripture, they back away. And while they might continue for a while to profess faith in Christ, their way of life and their lack of obedience and their lack of love for Christ, it tells a different tale. The reason that people who profess faith in Christ begin to fall away in their devotion and in their faithfulness to Christ is because they devalue Christ. That's the truth. They begin to devalue Christ. The people who fail to hold fast to Christ fail to do so because they cheapen and they devalue him. They cheapen his precious and his very great promises. They don't rightly perceive the worth of Christ. They don't rightly perceive the worth of his promises or the worthlessness of sin. They don't rightly value Christ as they should, failing to find in him the joy that is his very person. They fail to see Christ and his promises as supremely desirable. And so they let go of him for some pseudo-savior or some false prophet promise offered by sin and compromise. Listen to me. Listen to me, beloved. We have got to fight to hold fast to Christ. You've got to fight for it. The truth of the matter is there are too many people who take the name of Christ upon their lips, but do not have the stomach to fight, to hold fast to Christ. We gotta fight for it. It doesn't just happen on its own. Oh, I know people want to say, oh, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints and all. Yeah, that's absolutely right. That is absolutely true. God absolutely does preserve the saints. And you know how he does it? He makes them to persevere by holding fast to Jesus Christ. It's not like some magical thing that's disconnected from the gospel. It's not. We got to fight to hold fast to Christ. There are countless temptations. You know it, I know it. Countless temptations to let go of them. Temptations in the way that we live, in the integrity of our business dealings, in the way that we act at work or at school or in the home. Temptations to unholy speech, to fleshly passions. Temptations to rejection of authority. Temptations to reject spiritual discipline and self-control. Temptation in the way that we use our money and we use our time. And there are people who take the name of Christ upon their lips who think they can live in absolute opposition to the revealed will of God and think everything's just going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. It's not. And we do no one any favors by saying, it's going to be okay. It's not. Not unless you hold fast to Christ. It's not going to be okay. We've got to hold fast to him. The temptation to let go of Christ and lay hold of sin, that is in essence what we do when we choose disobedience and faithlessness over obedience and trust in Christ. That temptation is always going to be with us. It doesn't disappear. It's not like you're going to get to a certain age and those temptations disappear. You're in for a fight. So hold fast. Hold fast. Stand firm in Christ. The way that we hold fast to Christ, honestly, is this. It's by finding our contentment in Him alone. It's by the way that we hold fast in our confession of Christ is by reminding ourselves continually of His perfections, rehearsing the greatness of His love, remembering the greatness of His sacrifice, recalling the promises of the gospel, repeatedly extolling and honoring Him for His praiseworthiness, and responding to all of those things with trust and faith, with devotion and obedience, and with love. It's only as we are continually doing that that we will guard our hearts from defection from Christ. In a world that is filled with people who are continually turning loose of things that no longer hold their fascination or bring them immediate gratification, relationships, and all of those things, we are called to hold fast to our confession of hope in Christ, to trust in His promises, to be faithful to Him and hold fast to Him no matter the cost. Hold fast to Him because salvation is found alone in Him. Hold fast to Him because He's our righteousness. Without Him, there is no righteousness. Hold fast to Him because real peace is found only in Him. Hold fast to Christ, for in Him is strength and grace for every trial. Hold fast to Him, for in Him is life and hope and wisdom and joy and pleasures forevermore and a million blessings beside. Hold fast to Him. Refuse to compromise on Christ and you will not be drawn away by falsehood. Hold fast to Christ and you will guard your heart from idols and you will not fall away from the faith. Let those words be written boldly over your life. And knowing the fight and knowing the battle that we're in, to draw near and to hold fast, the writer of Hebrews gives this last command that ties it all together. Look at this. Stir one another up. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There it is. How are we going to do this? How am I going to stay faithful in drawing near? How am I going to stay faithful in holding fast to my confession? I can't do this on my own. You don't have to. That's the whole point. I love these words. The writer of Hebrews tells us, draw near, hold fast, and then consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider how to stir other people up to do the exact same thing. And I want you to notice something here, beloved, because this is important. This command is not what you might expect the writer of Hebrews to give us here, is it? Look, you might have read this and thought, well, he's calling us to consider how we can love one another and do good deeds to one another. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not it. It's not consider how you might love one another, how you might do good deeds to that person. That's not what he's saying. The command is consider how to stir the other person up. Consider how to stir up your brother or your sister in Christ to love and good deeds. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to express our love toward one another by considering how it is that we can, and literally the word here is incite, how we can incite or provoke or encourage or fire up one another to loving God more and loving one another more and to good works in keeping with love for God and love for other people. He says, here's what I want you to do. Draw near to God, hold fast to Christ, and you know what? I want you to stir one another up. Stir one another up in everything from faithfulness and holiness to preaching, to evangelism, to truth-telling, to using your spiritual gifts, to faithful giving, to loving your wife or loving your husband. The list is endless. But here's what he wants us to see. Here's the thing. The scriptures know nothing of the contemporary individualistic mindset. It just doesn't. Or the self-serving, self-contained lifestyle. I became really aware of just how individualistic we are as a church, at the American church, when I went to Uganda. Because it was like stepping back into Acts chapter 2. Because those brothers do not know the meaning of personal space. They don't know the meaning of personal question. They don't know. They have no clue about any of that stuff. I remember the first time I met Gordon, and he was like talking to me from this far away. I can't even focus on someone that close. It's crazy. This idea of Jesus and me and nobody else that's invaded so many of our churches, that's a bankrupt philosophy. It is. It is bankrupt. God has designed and he's constructed his church, beloved, the body of Christ, to function like a human body. Each part is interconnected and vital to the well-being of the whole. There's no such thing as individualistic Christianity. The writer of Hebrews makes that really clear with his command to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The writer of Hebrews is saying, consider each other. Think about one another. Focus on one another. Let your mind be focused on one another and not just on yourself. And let it be focused on one another for the express purpose of thinking of ways to spur them on to love and good deeds. Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that thriving and strong and flourishing faith depends on Christians deliberately and thoughtfully encouraging and edifying one another and stirring one another up to love and good works. We need one another to persevere and to stay strong in the faith. Without deliberate and without purposeful fellowship with one another, it is way too easy for us to wander from Christ. It is way too easy to lose our passion and our fire for God and for his gospel. It's way too easy to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's way easy. That's why earlier in the same letter, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now listen, that doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't. That does not happen by chance. In order to do that, we got to meet together. We need to be with one another. I find it interesting that the direct application of this commandment is the need to meet together as the people of God. You know, it's a great discouragement to the brothers and sisters in Christ when we don't assemble together to encourage one another in worship and in fellowship. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's nothing that puts a damper on my desire to preach as getting up and seeing empty sanctuary. As getting up and seeing the church, you know, seeing people take their participation in the corporate worship life of the church so lightly as to not make corporate worship a priority over everything else. That is discouraging. The author of Hebrews here is saying that we need to love God and love one another so much that we gather together for the sake of studying the word and lifting up our prayer to God and worshiping together and engaging in mutual and shared life no matter what. He's telling us that Christ's work has a huge implication for our relationship to one another as fellow believers in Christ as much as it does in our relationship with God himself. There is great encouragement in singing together and worshiping together, in listening to the word of God proclaimed together. That can be exceedingly encouraging and faith building and soul stirring. Here's what got me thinking about this. It's kind of like what football commentators have done with Tim Tebow. I love Tim Tebow. I love what Tim Tebow is doing. I love what's going on with Tim Tebow. I think it's great. I'm enjoying it. And what I'm enjoying most about it is all the football purists that can't explain it. It's great. I mean, his stats aren't wonderful. He's completing less than 50% of his passes, right? They can't explain why this guy is so successful based upon his stats. And so, they've attributed it to this thing called complementary football. Yeah, complementary football, where the offense and the defense and the special teams, they feed off of one another. And they say it's because Tebow can run and the offense keeps the ball for a while, that it makes the defense better by allowing them to rest and all of that. That really, he's not a better quarterback than the guy that they had before. He just is more complementary to what they're doing. And I listen to that and I think, you guys are idiots. That's what I think. They, you know, They'll talk about how he feeds off, they feed off of him because he's clutch, whatever. I just think the kid's a winner. I think that he's just the real deal. And here's the truth. I don't know all of his theology. I don't know whether I would agree with him on all the finer points of doctrine, but I do know this. There's a young man who loves Christ, and he's not ashamed to speak about it and show it. And there are people, guys on his team, that respond to that. They respond to it. Even his coach is like coming around. Likewise, listen, there is such thing, I think, as complementary worship, where we feed off of one another in our expressions of praise and our adoration to God, our expressions of love and devotion to God in a large corporate setting. But listen to me, as important as that is, it's not enough. It's not enough. To meet together and encourage one another, it requires more than that. We need time in which to really exhort and encourage one another. The idea here is a face-to-face ministry. It's one of the reasons that we've been doing what we've been doing on Wednesday night during this season of returning to our first love, getting into smaller groups, devoting that time to prayer and encouragement regarding the sermon, applying the word of God to one another and encouraging and spurring one another on to love and to good works. It's the kind of thing that needs to be taking place in our small groups that meet in different houses, to encourage one another with the promises of God and exhort one another in love for Christ and holiness and faithfulness to God's word. It's what needs to be taking place in here, you know, like before services and after the services. When we're just sitting together talking, use that time wisely. It requires of us investment of time, phone calls and emails and texts and sharing meals together and intercessory prayer and visits and personal, non-superficial conversations. Sitting with somebody you don't know in church, having people over to your house for, you know, a Bible study, going out of your way for the sake of other people. You can't fulfill this command by just simply ducking in and out of worship services. We've got to really invest in one another. That's what it means. We can't neglect to meet together and expect that we'll be strong or fulfill our responsibility before God to strengthen and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. But just like it is in our age, even early in the history of the church, the habit of some was to neglect meeting together. And the word that's translated here as neglect is a word that means to desert. It means to abandon. It means to forsake. See the weight of this. Feel the weight of this, beloved. Neglecting to meet together is a desertion of the church. It's a desertion of the bride of Christ. Withdrawing from corporate worship, avoiding or failing to prioritize Sunday school, neglecting prayer meeting. Neglecting prayer meeting. That corporate drawing near to God, avoiding small group, avoiding personal and invested relationships with other believers in this body is abandoning the bride and the body of Christ. And this neglect can be habit forming, and it's not small and it's not insignificant. It is sinful and it is spiritually deadly. If as a sheep you separate yourself from invested life in the flock of God, it's only a matter of time before some wolf picks you off. Or one of the sheep that you should have been ministering to. We cannot fail to see how important this is for us, beloved. The warnings of Scripture are serious. They're sobering. The writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another even more as you see the day of Christ approaching. And he says that for good reason. You want to know why? Jesus said regarding the days before his appearing in Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. For that reason, spur one another on to love and good works. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting in verse 1, understand this. In the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They're going to pretend to be followers of Christ. Avoid those people. Instead, stir one another up to love and to good works. Do some preventive maintenance in the body of believers to which you belong and stir up one another to love and to good works. If our faith is going to survive, if it's going to thrive in the midst of the flagging faith and lukewarmness that is going to characterize and continues to increasingly characterize the days in which we live, we're going to have to take these words in Hebrews 10:25 very seriously. Very seriously. Very seriously. There are going to be increased pressures and trials and evil and falsehood masquerading as truth. And God's plan for us to endure and to thrive is the great encouragement that comes from other Christians speaking the word of God into our lives and praying for us. Certainly the pastor, but other believers as well. It comes from you speaking the word of God, the words of truth into the hearts of your fellow believers in Christ. It comes from you stirring them up to obedience and faithfulness to God. God chose to design the church to be the means of grace to keep you strong, to keep you devoted to Him. He placed you in a body of believers so that you would encourage and exhort one another, and so that you yourself would be encouraged and exhorted by those who encourage and exhort. We need one another. What I need today is to be obedient to the command to draw near to God and to hold fast to Christ. And I need brothers and sisters, a company of the faithful, to come alongside me and say, Nick, let's run the race together. Let's pray together. Let's seek Christ together. You search my heart with me. I'll search your heart with you. Let's run together. Let's fight together for faithfulness. It's what I need. And you know what? It's what you need too. It's what we all need. Encouraging, exhorting, stirring one another up to love and to good works. That's how we survive and thrive. Until the day of His coming. That's how we do it. It's in the body. I like to watch nature shows. You like to watch nature shows? What? Well, I like to watch them. I love to watch, like, you know, Planet Earth and all that stuff. I mean, you get past all the evolutionary blah. There's some really great stuff, you know? You ever see the wildebeests? Wildebeests are like meals on wheels or meals on hooves. And seriously, their job is like to run across the steppes and the plains and all over the place so they can get eaten. That's what they do. It's like their job. Hey, go get eaten. You know, so they never stay in one place for long. You know what's really wild? I love this. It's so cool. If you watch the wildebeest, I mean, they're nothing really pretty to look at. They're really ugly, actually. They're the ugliest animals I think God ever made. They're really ugly. They're ugly. But, you know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder and stuff. That's why some of you ladies married the guys you did. But anyway, the point is, the point is this. When you watch those shows, it's really cool. We were watching it the other night. And you know, lions are always on the prowl for a meal. They're always looking for something to eat, right? I mean, that's what they do. It's so cool to watch what happens with the wildebeests. You know, they can be out there just like sort of grazing and eating and not really paying attention to anything and munching on some grass or whatever. And then one of them will see a lion. And they're kind of hard to see sometimes because they're, you know, they're sneaky and they, you know, they're cats, you know, how cats are. They'll see one and they'll like stomp a hoof or make some weird noise or do a snort thing. It's so hard to illustrate for you people sometimes. But they will do this amazing thing. They'll like close ranks together. And they'll get like all the little itty bitty wildebeests that would be, you know, really nice morsels, and they'll get them in the middle. And they'll like turn their backs, their, you know, furry thing behinds to the lions. And they'll like, oh. And it never fails when you're watching that. There'll always be one. That one dumb wildebeest. That was out doing his own thing over there somewhere. And now he comes running back to get in the middle of the thing, middle of the wildebeest huddle. And the lions are like waiting. Like, well, all right. Well, we need more of a wildebeest mentality in the church. We need to have an idea, a concept of coming around one another in times of danger. Coming around one another and putting the most vulnerable right in the middle. Coming around one another and intently preserving one another from the fangs of the lions. There needs to be an intent for us to really, earnestly, faithfully come along one side of one another and stir each other up to love and to good works and to help one another to persevere and be preserved for the day of Christ's coming. There's another really cool one I saw with wildebeests. Wildebeest and a crocodile and a lion. It's really awesome. They were coming across the stream, and you know, the crocodiles were all excited to get some snackies. And they grabbed hold of one. There's also a lion who decided he wants some lunch too. So he came running and got into the middle of the whole thing. And here's this wildebeest who is like getting ready to get drugged under the water by the crocodile. And there's a lion who's looking for a snack. And all of a sudden, these animals, who generally are not like this, decided to use their hooves for something other than running. And they stomped the dog out of that cat. Or the cat out of that cat. And they stomped that crocodile. And they delivered that little wildebeest from the clutches. Or the jaws of the crocodile. We need to be like that. That needs to be us. We need to be a people that are defined by drawing near to God and holding fast to our confession of Christ and, doggone it, sticking together and stirring one another up to love and to good works and not giving up. In order for that to happen, we got to stop thinking about the times that we get together simply in terms of what we get out of it. Am I being fed? Am I receiving? Have I been served? Have I been inspired? Is it good for me? We need to start thinking in terms of whether or not we've had part in spurring someone else on to love and good works and whether God was pleased with the way that we faithfully stirred up his daughter or his son to faithfulness in him. This is how we got to live. This is what we were made for, to draw near to God through Christ, to hold fast to Jesus Christ as Lord, to stir up one another to greater and greater degrees of love and good works, and everything else is just details. I got to ask you, and I pray that you'll be honest with yourself. These commands from the writer of Hebrews, do they describe you? Are they central to your way of thinking? Do they define you, or are you still too much consumed with the details of life? Do they seem like important commands, but not important enough to radically redefine the way you live? This is what life's about. This is it. It's what we're made to do. Let us labor in the power of the Spirit to draw near to God, hold fast to Christ, and to stir one another up to love and good works. And let us do that knowing that as we do, we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray together. Father, you've spoken truth over us. Lord, you have drawn near to us in Christ. We were sinners and rebels and rejectors and haters and despisers of you. You drew near to us in Christ. You drew near to us to save us, so that our sin might be fully and completely dealt with and atoned for by the sacrificial death of Christ our Lord. You came and you opened the way that we had blocked by our sin, the tearing of your Son's flesh. And you've invited us to draw near to you. As your people, to draw near to you and to draw life from you and to delight in you and to take pleasure in you, you have invited us, Lord, to come. Now you've commanded us to come and to dwell in your presence. You've commanded us to hold fast to Christ, not to let go, not even for a moment. You've shown us how He is. He is every promise of yours, every yes and amen in Him. And there's nothing that we could ever find that would satisfy our souls apart from what we have in Him. And so you have commanded us for your glory, but for the good of our soul, to hold fast to Christ. And knowing us as you do, and knowing the commandment to draw near to you and love you and to hold fast to Christ, that we would need support and strength and encouragement, that we could not do it by ourselves. You have ordained the church. And you've called us to have life together in you. To spur and to stir up one another, to spur one another on, to love for you and to love for one another, and to good works, to obedience born of love for you. God, I pray these words would not rest lightly on our hearing. I pray, Father, that this would be one of those moments when we would sit before your truth and we take real stock of our lives. What's been competing for your supremacy in our life? What have we put in that place of first desire instead of drawing near to you? What is it? Show us, Lord. Show us what it is. And then give us a heart to repent. Show us the ways that we're beginning to lose our grip on Christ. Show us the ways in which we are not holding fast to the confession of Christ as Lord, as our hope. Show us where perhaps, Lord, we've even taken our hands off and the consequences that are coming as a result. And oh God, drive us to repentance. Submission to your truth. And God, I pray we would consider one another. I pray that we would look upon one another, our brothers, our sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters that are closer than even our own blood kin, because we are united by the blood of Christ. Pray that we'd look at one another and consider one another and meditate on one another, and we would be determined to do whatever it is that we must do in order to stir one another up. Father, I pray that these words would shape us as your people. And I pray that we would respond with freshly affected hearts today. In the precious name of Christ, I pray these things.